not that we need to learn new gospel presentations, but rather we need to really learn how to have gospel conversations.
Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is Apologetics Profile, a weekly podcast examining the ideas of our time through the truth of Scripture.
There are arguably two terms within contemporary Christianity which stir up quite a bit of lively in-house debate and discussion: apologetics and evangelism. Perhaps these terms stir up terrifying images in your mind of furious cage match-like confrontations between bold, gregarious, and credentialed evangelists and apologists taking on the titans of the new atheism in a knockdown, drag-out, punch-counterpunch formal debate. Or maybe you've seen enough yelling or shouting at people on busy downtown street corners by evangelists that the whole idea of engaging non-Christians with the gospel makes you feel like the paralytic on his pallet. As you know, Jesus asks him if he wants to be made well, and the poor fellow can't even say yes. So when your pastor or friend invites you to go out and do some evangelism, maybe in like fashion, you can't even say yes either. You're paralyzed with fear, and maybe not even a little bit of loathing. Maybe you go out anyway, and like Ezekiel, you are taken in the rage and bitterness of your spirit, against your will, thinking there's just no way you're smart enough, moral enough, or even courageous enough to engage the fierce atheist or devout Muslim or friendly Mormon neighbor. And if you're at all like me, tinged with melancholy and an unhealthy proclivity to indulge your introverted tendencies, perhaps you say to yourself you'd rather bungee jump off the Burj Khalifa or go swimming with sharks in the Bahamas. Good news. That is precisely the best sort of self-awareness you can have when engaging non-believers. The one thing an evangelist or apologist not be is pridefully chuffed and overconfident. I speak from experience, for I have, unfortunately, been both, and must continually guard against the temptation of being a gun-slinging apologist who has more confidence in himself and his arguments than in the love and grace and wisdom of Jesus. As an adult convert to the Christian faith, I first encountered the idea of evangelism in a small conservative Baptist church in Tennessee back in the late 90s. Knock, knock, excuse me, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? No? Well, here's a gospel tract, and allow me 15 uninterrupted minutes of your time to give you a gospel presentation that I can tell from your facial expressions and body language you don't want to hear, but let me ask you anyway, why aren't you a Christian? Awkward, uncomfortable, and not something you want to do except maybe once or twice a year. While I'm not saying that one cannot use gospel tracts, of course, it did seem to me at the time that this was a method much better suited for gregarious people, but not me. When I was baptized, though, Jesus did not transform me into a gregarious guy smiling. I didn't come out of the water with a luminously contagious extroverted personality. For better or for worse, Jesus seems to have left my introverted Charlie Brown personality inexplicably intertwined with my newfound faith in him. So if you're an introvert like me or don't like starting spiritual conversations with such a seismic jolt, that sort of evangelism is absolutely mortifying. For years, the mention of the word evangelism was like a knife to my heart. There was no way I wanted to do it, no way I could do it. And that was really the only way I understood evangelism to be. So for years, I struggled with guilt because I knew I wasn't doing evangelism as was often taught and practiced. I honestly grew to hate the word. Needless to say, my faith struggled as a result. I started to think that if all one needed were a gospel tract, why did God give us such a large and difficult book as the Bible? Aren't we leaving out quite a bit? Well, of course, we can't proclaim the entire counsel of Scripture in our momentary everyday encounters with non-Christians. The question remains, what should we do? What can we do in a 5 or 10 minute conversation in a coffee shop or an airport with someone who is not a believer? And how do we make sure that our evangelistically redacted methodologies do not finally authoritatively usurp the Word of God? And this was something that was more surprising to me. How can our personalities actually serve as a means of effective engagements with non-Christians? I'd never considered that God could actually use my weaknesses and introverted nature to reach other people. It's not that we have to become gregarious salespersons, but rather we have to reimagine and re-engage with the wisdom of Scripture. It has always been a curious thing for me that when Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he did not leave us with a one-size-fits-all how to go about reaching the world with the gospel. After all, there's an entire book in the Old Testament where God's name is never mentioned, and yet God's glory is nonetheless hiding in plain sight. Could there be a kind of evangelism which takes a similar approach? Years later, as I've now learned, usually the hard way, there's no one right method for how one should do apologetics or evangelism. In fact, I've come to learn that I think the two go hand in hand. Giving a defense of the faith with gentleness and reverence is both an apologetic and an evangelistic endeavor. It's just my opinion from personal experience that we as Christians often get too easily attached to our methods. This is how we've always done it. And then we end up making the method the master, rather than allowing the master to creatively infuse and inspire us with his ineffable wisdom. How you go about giving such a defense for the hope that is in you depends largely on what you understand, what your personality is like, what your gifts might be, what your conversation partner is like, what they believe, and the larger cultural contexts involved of both your own worldview and the worldview of the person with whom you are speaking. And as I've learned, there should be genuine empathetic listening involved. We must finally allow room for the Holy Spirit to work as well, giving us the words to speak as we are in the moment. One of Jesus' more well-known parables in Luke chapter 8 begins with, "A sower went out to sow." We are later told that the sower's seed is the Word of God. And in another parable from Mark chapter 4, Jesus says that after the sower planted his seed, he went to sleep, and the seeds took root and sprouted. How exactly, the sower does not know. Conspicuously absent from these parables are specific techniques for sowing. How one scatters the seeds of the Word of God in the world is not the most important or fundamental question. That one scatters scriptural seed for the kingdom is what is crucial. I think there is plenty of room for creativity in apologetics and evangelism, just as there is in gardening. It is not our job to make the plants grow. We are, as apologist Greg Kokel has shared with us on previous episodes of the profile, gardeners for the kingdom. Some plant, some water, and some harvest. But the final increase is thoroughly out of our hands and in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. On the next two episodes of The Profile, we talk with Eric Hernandez, who heads up apologetics and evangelism for the Texas Baptist Association. Eric has written a new book with a rather intriguing title, The Lazy Approach to Evangelism, A Simple Guide for Conversing with Non-Believers. Eric recently sat down with Watchman senior apologist Dr. Brady Blevins to discuss the book and the wisdom he's gleaned from years of engaging skeptics and non-believers. We think you'll find these next two episodes insightful and very helpful. Here on part one, Brady introduces Eric and they discuss how many perceive what evangelism is and how we need to rethink and reevaluate our evangelistic efforts for our postmodern culture. Here is Brady Blevins.
Welcome to Apologetics Profile. As you may very well notice, I am not the regular voice on AP. Not the least the voice you're used to hearing. I'm Brady Blevins, the senior apologist here at Watchman Fellowship. I want to thank you for listening today as we delve into the topic of evangelism. Of course, you know, that's a huge part of what we do here at Watchman Fellowship. And to help us with this conversation, we have with us Eric Hernandez. He's the apologetics lead for the Texas Baptist and the author of the new book, The Lazy Approach to Evangelism, A Simple Guide for Conversing with Nonbelievers. Eric, welcome. Thank you for coming on today.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Well, I got a number of questions to ask. I got to tell you, I really enjoyed reading the book. There were a lot of things that I just thought were extremely helpful and beneficial just for the body of Christ as a whole. And so, well, let's just start with kind of maybe the very genesis of the book. Why did you write the book? What compelled you to do this?
Well, in a nutshell, so as you mentioned, I'm the apologetics lead for Texas Baptist, and we wanted to get out some new evangelism resources. And suffice to say that there was something they were coming out with, and they wanted me to initially contribute a chapter to. And as I read some of the material that they were going to be working with, just some thoughts that were crossing my mind was, well, I don't know how effective this might be with a non-believer, or as you may know, quoting scripture with someone who doesn't believe the Bible isn't as fruitful. And then after kind of throwing out some ideas, Layton, who was at the time the director of evangelism, said, well, how about you just write your own book and make it specifically for non-believers? And so what initially was going to be just a chapter ended up becoming a book. And, realizing that I had this opportunity to write a resource for our churches and of course, any and everybody that would, care to pick up the a copy of the book, I realized that some churches, given that this was going to be published by GC2 Press, which is our publisher at Texas Baptist, I realized some churches would get the book not necessarily because it's apologetics or necessarily because it's Eric Hernandez, but because it's coming from a trusted source that they're familiar with. And so I took that as an opportunity to where the first two chapters is just an apologetic for apologetics and, even answering some objections and even taking the opportunity to point out and correct some things that I've seen when it comes to just an understanding of apologetics, and then setting up even some disagreements or rather some hesitations and concerns I have for how the church overall has done evangelism in the past 50 plus years. And we can get to that, if you want, but it was just, as I started writing and as I just, things started coming to me and of course praying and asking the Holy Spirit to guide me, I was really pleased with what came out as a resource that is not just apologetics, but specifically apologetics and evangelism, which is my heart. I like to say that I am an apologist because I'm an evangelist.
Yeah.
And so just being able to put these down on paper and, hand someone something that, years and years of what I've learned and studied and what I've seen work and my interactions with people, non-believers, and everything under the sun, I'm just really pleased with how it came out.
Well, good deal. I think you should be pleased. One of the things that you said that caught my ear, James Walker, the president of Watchmen, he often will say, the future of Christianity is evangelism and the future of evangelism is apologetics. And so you really, in a sense, can't have one, one without the other, because in sharing the gospel, it requires to varying degrees, mind you, a defense of the faith. So how have you noticed the church's approach to evangelism over the last 50 years? I think that is a good topic to discuss for a moment.
So yeah, it's a good question. I think it's in maybe chapter two where I begin discussing, what I call our gospel pitches. And what I've seen, unfortunately, is typically our gospel pitches sound something like this. They sound like, look at how good and great my life is. Look at what God has done. He saved my marriage. I have a great, happy family. And then the pitch is, become a Christian so you can have this too. My problem with that is on many levels. One, that's not the gospel.
Yeah.
Two, I cannot guarantee that if someone gives their life to Christ, it's going to necessarily save their marriage or keep their family together or, get them a promotion, something like that. Mm-hmm. And, what I find is In the beginning of the book, I talk about two questions that everyone has to answer, really of any faith or belief system. Because when people typically ask me, what is apologetics? While I can go through the verses and you know, show what scripture says, I have found the easiest way to relate to someone what apologetics is by saying this. I tell them, let me ask you two questions and allow me to respond as an atheist or skeptic to your answers. You know, give me 2 or 3 minutes of your time. And there's two examples I give in the book. One, I'm talking with this young man who's a seminary student, which was surprising. He hadn't heard of apologetics, and also sad. And I said, okay, let me ask you these two questions and, you know, let me respond as a skeptic. And I said, why are you a Christian? And he said, well, I'm a Christian because, you know, God sent his son to die on the cross for my life and this and this. And I said, well, time out. I don't believe in God. So I don't, what you're saying doesn't resonate with me. I don't believe that. And he says, but sin is what separates us from God. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, I don't believe in sin either. but go ahead and explain what you mean by that. He said, well, you know, sin is what, brings harm into our lives and can bring, you know, this and pain and suffering. And I said, wait a minute, I thought you were a Christian, not like a Hindu or something, or Buddhist. That sounds more like a karma kind of thing. I thought you were a Christian. And he says, well, I mean, it's kind of like that, but it's not. And then he got a little confused and he said, okay, can we start over? I said, sure. Okay. So we start over and I said, all right, why are you a Christian? And then he sat up and said, look, let me tell you why I'm a Christian. He said, you know, some years ago, my grandmother was dying of cancer, and our church prayed every night that God would heal her, and guess what? God healed her. How do you explain that if God does not exist? And he was getting a little defensive there. And I said, well, that's interesting you say that, because the same reason you are a Christian is the same reason I'm an atheist. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, my grandmother was also dying of cancer, and you know, my church prayed that God would heal her, but you know what happened? She died anyways. So either God does exist and he loved your grandmother more than mine, or he doesn't exist and things just happen. Nevertheless, you know, my two questions were, why are you a Christian and why should I be a Christian? And while your response may answer that first question, why you're a Christian, I don't see how it even remotely answers a second, why I should be a Christian. And within those 2 or 3 minutes, he then knew exactly what apologetics was. And he said, okay, how would you answer this? But the sentiment there, and, you know, I can give example after example, but, you know, what I often find is people, they start with an experience or something emotional or their testimony, and without going into all the details, what I say in the book is I'm not necessarily saying that testimonies are necessarily bad per se, but again, with lots to say, I'll simply say this. In a postmodern culture that we live in, where truth is relative, truth revolves around our experiences, is that really the best approach to start in this kind of day and age? And I even go in the book through this Barna study about how millennials, half of practicing Christian millennials, think it's wrong to evangelize. Mm-hmm. And yet they also feel that the best thing that could happen to someone is for them to know Jesus. And as I unpack into the book, it seems that in their mind, evangelism means sharing my personal experiences. And in this postmodern culture, you know, if my experiences are different than another person's experiences, and that's what I mean by sharing my faith, well, then perhaps it is wrong, because what if someone else has had a different set of experiences? And who am I to say that their experiences are invalid? But again, it's based on this false assumption that that's what evangelism is. On top of that, you know, in the book, I say, look, if you disagree with me about this, you know, that's fine, but here's something to consider. I said, would Christianity still be true if you didn't have your testimony? And if the answer is yes, then my next question is, why would it still be true without your testimony? And now, whatever your answer to that last question is, perhaps we should start with that. And one of the reason being is, the last thing I'll say on this is, when you look at these celebrity deconversions of, you know, so-and-so famous Christian author, Christian youth pastor, Christian worship leader comes out, has deconstructed their faith and is no longer Christian. And almost without fail, they will come out publicly and say something like, I'm no longer a Christian and I'm so much happier. Mm. And my thought is, why, what relevance does your happiness have to do with whether or not something is true? Yeah. And then it dawns on me, like, why would they think to say that as if that would, you know, as if that's a strong point? But then it dawns on me, well, that's because that's how the gospel was pitched to them.
Yeah.
And so if someone converts to Christianity on the basis of seeking happiness, which, by the way, makes them the center of the gospel, not God, well, then it only makes sense that if I study Christianity and discover that the doctrines of Christianity actually impede on my happiness, well, then it only makes sense to find a different religion. But note that they do this and think this because that's how the gospel is presented to them. And so I think the church shoots itself in the foot when, and quite frankly, you know this better than I do, a lot of times Christians sound more like Mormons than Christians when they evangelize.
Yeah.
And that's a big problem.
Yeah. In so many times, I think that, you know, we get this idea of, well, you know, I had this moment and it was so special. It was so heavy. And I was at church and everyone was singing and, or whatever the case was. And I had this emotional movement and, or I had this significant problem that I wanted Jesus to fix. And it's like, well, you know, Jesus can fix your problems, but he really only came to fix one of your problems, the most important problem.
That's right.
That's something that, you know, I'm blessed and I get to teach evangelism at Arlington Baptist University. And one of the things that I tell my students is whatever you do, don't tell people that accepting Christ is going to take away all their problems. I said, because you're just lying to them. You don't know that.
And
so I'd almost approach it with the fact that accepting Christ may amplify the problems in my life. And
that's right.
And that's okay. You know, I mean, there's, you know, who says suffering is bad? I mean, we don't want to go through it, but sometimes the greatest things that come out of our life are after a season of suffering. But I really appreciated that approach. And, you know, the title of the book is, you know, The Lazy Approach to Evangelism, which I think is just a genius title. That's a really good title.
thank you.
And of course, as you open up the book, you realize, well, okay, the lazy approach isn't lazy per se, but rather it's an approach that emphasizes something I think that's really important for every Christian to know. So can you just share with us what the lazy approach actually is?
Absolutely. The biblical basis for what I call the lazy approach, which is actually a title that Greg Kokel helped me come up with, comes from Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, where Paul is going to give us two principles for conversing with nonbelievers. And his overall theme for this is essentially, I would say, to keep the main thing the main thing. And he starts off in verse 5, and he says, conduct yourself with wisdom in your interactions with outsiders. That's his advice. And then he says, make the most of every opportunity. So I would say his first principle is he's telling us, make the most use of your time when you're speaking with nonbelievers. Like, make the most use of your time. And so the way I explain that is this. I talk about the notion of what I've heard called theological triage. And it's simply this. Suppose you're a doctor and they rush a patient into the emergency room, and this patient has three wounds. They have a broken wrist, a scraped knee, and a bullet in their chest. And the question is, well, what do you operate on first? And the obvious answer is, well, the bullet in their chest. Well, why? Well, because that's what's going to kill them if you don't address it. Okay. And this is in the medical community known as triage. Now consider theological triage. Suppose you're in an elevator, you're stuck in an elevator with a nonbeliever for 1 hour, and you knew that in exactly 1 hour, Christ was going to return. Well, here are four topics you can discuss within that 1 hour. You can discuss creation, evolution, age of the earth, biblical inerrancy, or the fact that God exists and rose Jesus from the dead.
Yeah.
Well, which would we focus on? Yeah. Well, of course, the last one. Why? Well, because that's what's relevant to salvation. And when I teach this to an audience, I ask them, can someone go to heaven and believe in evolution? And some people are hesitant. Some say yes, some say no. And then I say, Well, yes, of course they can. Now, to be clear, this isn't to say I believe in evolution, but I do have friends that are Christians and they call themselves theistic evolutionists. And you know, but they're still followers of Christ. And then I say, okay, what does Scripture talk about when it comes to what it takes to be saved? And you know, you look in the book of Romans, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus is Lord, God raised him from the dead.
Yeah.
And you have to believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old. Well, no, of course not. My Bible doesn't say that, at least. No. And my simple point is this. Every one of us are going to go into the afterlife with some false theological beliefs.
Yeah.
And I would rather have someone go to heaven with false theological beliefs than go to hell with false theological beliefs. And so if we want to make the most use of our time, we have to keep the main thing the main thing. And essentially, getting into heaven is not predicated on passing a theological exam. And there is a difference between salvation and discipleship, and I cannot disciple someone who's not saved.
Exactly.
So if I want to make the most use of my time, I need to keep the main thing, and focus on the core central issues relevant to the gospel. So that's his first point, make the most use of your time.
And this is just really good to, I think, keep in the back of our mind, period, because so many times, you know, I mean, of course, at Watchmen, you know, we're focusing on cults, the occult, New Age spirituality. So many times there's, you know, you're talking to somebody, whether it's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim or, you know, somebody involved in New Age, like witchcraft, Wicca, that kind of stuff. And there's a thousand different things that you could talk about. There's a thousand different areas that need correcting in their thought process. But if you're better off to start with Jesus, so then, you know, some of those things will get corrected along the way.
Yeah, I appreciate that. Okay, so then he says in verse 6, he then says, let your speech be gracious at all times, seasoned with salt. And then that's his advice. Then he says, here's a principle, so that you will know how to answer each person who questions you. So his second principle is knowing how to answer as opposed to what to answer. And the principle is simple. to illustrate this, when I'm talking to a youth group, I will look for a young man who I know is not married, and I will go up to them and I'll say, yes or no, have you stopped beating your spouse? And they think for a second and they say yes. And I say, oh, okay, so you used to beat your spouse. And they say, oh, well, no. And I say, oh, so you still are beating your spouse? And then they look really confused. And then I lean in close to them and I just whisper. I say, are you married? And they say no. And then I ask, well, why didn't you just say that? Now, the problem, of course, is that it's a loaded question. And there are at least two assumptions behind the question, namely that the person is married and that they're beating their spouse. But note that if the underlying assumptions behind the question don't apply to me or I disagree with them, well, in that instance, it's not important that I know what to answer, but how to answer such a question. And given that these assumptions don't apply to me, rather than answer the question directly, I need to learn how to question the question. And so another downfall I see with some evangelism material out there today is they present it as if evangelism is a script or even a monologue, which I think is worse. Focusing on the latter, you know, some, without mentioning the names, some evangelistic tools require almost for the person to just listen to you for 15 minutes. And you and I both know that's not how conversations work. No one's going to sit there and, you know, as soon as you mention, you know, two or three things, they're going to have some questions. And then I've seen other material where they, you know, it's presented like a script, to where I've seen one book where it's like, if they say this, turn to page 38 and read them out loud this response. And if they say that, turn to this page and read this response. And it's, again, it's just not how conversations work. So we need to learn how to answer, not necessarily what to answer. And as I say on the back of the book, it, I forget who said this, but I've heard it said, it's not that we need to learn new gospel presentations, but rather we need to really learn how to have gospel conversations. And that's where I think a lot of the evangelistic tools are lacking. So that's the biblical basis for this. And then I'll give you my go-to example for this. Now, in the book, I give five what I call tactical tools, kind of a head nod to Kokel. While they're not the same, there's maybe one or two that overlap with his tactics, but I think the ones I present are more geared toward specifically evangelism using apologetics and other things that people can check out. But my go-to is I was once talking to this young lady who said that she was an atheist. And so my first question is, well, why are you an atheist? And her response was, well, because I can only believe things that are backed up with evidence. And I said, oh, well, that's great. Me too. I said, well, so if you don't mind me asking, given that you're an atheist and you can only believe things backed up by evidence, what evidence do you have for your belief that God does not exist? And without hesitation, she said, well, because the Bible's full of contradictions. Now, to pause here, you know, I want the listeners to think for a second, how would you respond to that? Because most of the time, responses to those kind of objections, the Christian will either begin to give evidence or arguments for why we can trust Scripture, or will ask for an example. I would say do not do either of those two things.
Exactly.
Why? Well, because one, it's not the main thing, and also equally as important, note that my question was, why are you an atheist? And her response was to attack Christianity. But attacking Christianity does not prove atheism. So here was my response. Again, what evidence do you have for God is your belief that God does not exist? Her response was, because the Bible is full of contradictions. And my response was a question. I said, and how does that prove there is no God? And she looked at me stunned, like a deer in the headlights. You know why? Well, because no one's ever asked her that. She's used to using this objection, starting a debate with Christians, getting into a heated argument, and then nothing. And then it's just not a productive conversation. Not me. I'm taking the lazy approach. So again, my question was, how does that prove there's no God? And so to break the awkward silence, which I love awkward silence because it shows people are thinking.
Yes.
I said, let me put it this way. If God exists, did he exist before the Bible was written? And she says, well, I don't believe in God. I said, no, I understand that, but just follow me here. If God did he exist before the Bible was written? And she says, well, yeah, I guess if he exists. I said, okay, great. Which means even if I can see that the Bible is full of quote-unquote contradictions, I don't, but let's say it is for a second. I'm having trouble understanding how this would cause God to cease to exist or prove that atheism is true. What am I missing here? And note, within just a few minutes and with just a couple of questions, I am keeping the main thing the main thing. I have made the most use of my time, and I am recognizing how to answer what she's saying as opposed to what to answer. And granted, now the listener may be thinking, but how is that evangelism if she doesn't fall to her knees and give her life to Christ? Well, simply this. I go into much more detail in the book, but as Greg Kokel points out, there's a difference between harvesting and gardening. Because in evangelism, we all want a harvest, but before there can be a harvest, there must first be gardeners. And if you look at what Jesus says in the book of John, he says, I have sent you to reap where you have not sown. And then he says something interesting. He says, others have done the hard work, but you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now, wait a minute. Others have done the hard work. Who's he talking about? Well, those are the gardeners. Because as you also know better than I do, I've heard a statistic. You know, I work with a ministry called Maven, and I go out to Utah once or twice a year, taking a group of high school students, sometimes college students. And statistically speaking, if a Mormon is going to convert, then it will be 7 years after the first time they hear the gospel.
Yep.
So I'll be in Utah in either September, October this year. And suppose I meet a Mormon and I give them the gospel for the very first time. If they will convert, that's going to be 7 years from that date, which means someone has to plant the seed. But then after, in between those 7 years, I'm going to pray, because I may never see them again, I'm going to have to pray that God send gardeners. What does that look like? Well, making sure the soil's good, you know, someone who's planting it. And then you need people to come and pull the weeds, someone to do some gardening work, to sweat, to take off the bugs, make sure there's adequate water, sunlight, all the work of a gardener, so that one day a harvester can come and harvest the fruit. And as Jesus sums up, all this so that the sower and reaper may be glad together and rejoice together. And so what people also fail to realize, I think, is that evangelism, we shouldn't expect people to drop to their knees every single conversation. We should expect what the Bible calls to tear down strongholds. And that's a whole other topic that I spend many chapters on. But there are people that have false beliefs and ideologies, which Paul calls a stronghold in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. And we are called to demolish and destroy these strongholds, these false ideas, these philosophies, these beliefs. And as a side note, we are called to destroy the stronghold, not destroy the person. And that's a whole other conversation that I also touch on in the book. But we need to learn how to be able to respect the person as made in God's image, but at the same time demolish. And Scripture uses harsh language: demolish, destroy, tear down these false beliefs and ideologies, while still loving the person and not tearing them down.
Man, that's good. In fact, before you got to that statistic about the 7 years, that popped into my mind instantly, because it's something that, you know, especially with the work we do here at Watchmen, we have to remind people that, I mean, this is a gardening ministry that we do, and it's tough. And, you know, sometimes it's one of those, you know, it's one of those things where you realize, hey, you are just playing one part. And I tell our folks, I'm like, you know, you never know if you're the first person, you know, pulling a weed out of their, you know, out of the garden of their life, or whatever, however we want to keep the illustration going. And then sometimes, I mean, I never forget the very first person that I spoke to on my very first mission trip to Utah, was a young lady. James and I were both speaking to her, and long story short, you know, she placed her trust in Jesus Christ that day. And
praise God,
you know, and of course, you know, I just kind of turned and walked towards, I wasn't on staff at Watchmen at the time. I looked at one of the other Watchmen staff members and said, yeah, you know, I don't know, you say this is hard, but, I'm batting 1,000 here. but I'll tell you that was, well, that was about 15 years ago. Mm-hmm. And I'm not batting 1,000 now, I can tell you that sure. And they have not all gone that well. But you just never know where you are in the process. You never know if you're the one who is helping them to pull the final weed, get that rock out of the soil, or if you're the one who's tending to the crop that's almost ripe, almost ready to be harvested.
And let me say this too, and you know, people need to understand that that's okay. That's okay that, you know, we're not, you know, like you said, batting 1,000, that we're not making a home run every time. In Coco's book on tactics, he says, just get on base. You know, you don't have to hit a home run. And we need to be comfortable with that, because one, we don't save anyone. I didn't save myself. I certainly can't save someone else. It's the Holy Spirit's job. And our job is to garden or to harvest. And we need to recognize it's a process and be comfortable with however the Holy Spirit uses us in that time. And because people, I witness to a lot of people. I mean, gosh, I get my hair cut and I'm witnessing to the person cutting my hair. And we need to realize we may never see this person again. And we need to make the most use of our time, keep the main thing the main thing, and know how to answer what the questions, objections, or the things are raising, as opposed to what to answer.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Apologetics Profile. We hope you have been encouraged by the broadcast today. If you have any questions or would like to get in touch with us here at The Profile, you can email Daniel directly at dray@watchman.org. That's dray@watchman.org. We'd love to hear from you.